This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, this morning we're back in Exodus chapter number 12, and we're at the Passover. The children of Israel have their clothes on, their sandals on. They're ready to leave, just like Moses told them to be, and they are about to observe the Passover feast. We say the Passover feast, it's not really much of a feast. I guess we should say the Passover meal, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the 7 days following that. And so I've got some things on the whiteboard up here we'll look at as we go through. But as we get started, just look at this one thing on the whiteboard. It's the days that we talked about where the Passover lamb and the meal would be observed. The meal would be eaten on the evening of the 14th. And along with the Passover lamb, of course, they were supposed to eat the Passover lamb with bitter herbs and with unleavened bread. And there was supposed to be no leavened bread, no leavening at all in the house or with them for the next 7 days. And so that would take us up to the 21st of the month. And so for each of these days, they were not supposed to have any leavening in their bread whatsoever. We'll talk more about, again, like we did last week, what that was a picture of as we go through this morning. But we're back in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to pick up with verse number 21. The Bible says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover." So he gave them the instructions that God had given him of how they were to pick out a lamb, what it was supposed to be like, and put it up. And then on the 14th, they were to kill the Passover lamb, all of them, the same evening. Look at verse 22, what he said then to do after killing the lamb. "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." So this is the actual evening of Passover. That afternoon, that evening, they were to kill the Passover lamb, and then the blood was to be collected in a basin. They were then to take a hyssop branch, which a hyssop branch would have been something kind of like if you've ever seen those old Western movies and you see the sagebrush rolling down the street. It'd be something similar to that. But hyssop was also something that you could actually use to beat someone with it, almost like a natural cat of nine tails. But that was what they were to use in the stead of a paintbrush and dip it in the blood that was in the basin and then go over to the door and across the lintel above the door and on the two side posts, they were to put the blood. And of course, that was, as you and I know, that was a picture of the sacrifice that Jesus would one day make way down the road in the future. So those were the instructions that were given regarding the blood. But notice what Moses told the people there at the end of verse 22. "None of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." That's, of course, because the Lord had said he was going to go through the land and he was going to pass over those houses where the blood was on the door. But anybody else that was caught out in the streets or in the houses without the blood on it, they would not be protected by the blood. And that's, of course, just another beautiful picture of how we are protected by the blood of the Lamb. And so those instructions were to be followed. Anyone that didn't follow them, anyone that tried to do it their own way, would have been in trouble. They would not have been protected and covered by the blood. You know, we've already seen the instructions, and we're about to read a little bit more here, but God gave the children of Israel very specific instructions on what to do with the meal, what to do with the blood, and how to observe the Passover that evening. What do you reckon would have happened if someone had, well, they had killed the lamb, ate the meal like they were supposed to eat, but they didn't put the blood on the door? That's right. Their firstborn would have been dead. They would have been just like the Egyptians. So it wasn't just because they were Israelites that they were protected in this plague. They had to follow the instructions of the Lord. And these others that we've seen, God had almost like a bubble around them of protection, but not so in this situation. Not only did they have to follow the instructions God gave them, but every single family had to follow these instructions. Moses couldn't do this. Aaron couldn't do this for all of the people of Israel. Every family had to do this for themselves. And so I think there are some important lessons there. Verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons." How long?
Forever.
Forever. And so the word ordinance, again, it means law. This is to be a law that you're to observe forever. So were the children of Israel supposed to do this the next year after they left Egypt? Yep. And they were supposed to do it the year after that and the year after that. And even to this day, the Israelites, the Jews, still observe Passover even now. Now, even those that are not believing Jews, those that have obviously not accepted Jesus as the Messiah, they still observe the Passover. And all, quote, good Jews still today observe it because it is an ordinance forever to be observed. Does that mean that when the church is raptured out of here, that the Jews are still going to be observing the Passover from year to year? Yes, it does. During the tribulation period, they will still be observing the Passover. During the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, those that are Jews will still be observing the Passover. But it was for the Jews. They're the ones that were told to observe the Passover. Let's continue on. Verse number 25. "And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped." So this was to be something as a memorial. They were to do it from year to year, generation to generation, and it was to be a teaching tool for each generation that came along. You know, I think we've lost a lot of the value of the types of traditions and the ordinance that we see here at Passover, even in American culture, American history. From one generation to the next, it used to be that the grandparents or the parents passed down from one generation to the next those things, rehearsed in the ears the things that God had done for us as a country, for us as families. But it seems that today in America, we have lost that even in our Christian homes, our Christian families. And we don't observe those things that we've done in the past as a memorial to what God has done for us. And even the so-called holidays are not exactly observed the way they used to be observed, with the day of prayer and fasting and Thanksgiving. We've gotten away from all that. It's all just a commercial enterprise now. Yes, ma'am?
Okay. So, the Jews...
Yes?
...does this every year.
Yes, ma'am.
For Passover.
That's right.
Does that not mean that they believe in Christ? And does that not mean that when he comes and raptures us up, that they'll go too? Or are they going to fully be left behind
Well,
and still do
And that's a great question. What Marie is asking is, because the Jews are still observing the Passover like God told them to do, does that not mean that they're saved and that they are going to be taken up in the rapture with us as well? And unfortunately, Marie, the reality is the Jews in their observance of the Passover today are observing the Passover the same way they were observing the Passover in Jesus' day, because in Jesus' day they were still observing the Passover and all of the feasts as well, but the majority of them were not doing it for the right reason and with the right heart. They were going about, Jesus said, going about to establish their own righteousness. That is, they thought by doing these things, they were earning their way into heaven. It was still a works-based system of salvation, just like all of the other false religions in the world.
They accepted him. It was that they thought they had to do this.
You've hit the nail on the head. It wasn't because they trusted him and believed in salvation by grace through faith, like Abraham had done. No, they were going about to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law, keeping and observing the holy days and the feasts. And so we know that just doing those good works doesn't save anyone. It didn't save them in the Old Testament, and it doesn't save anyone today in the New Testament. So the sad reality is there are going to be a whole lot of very moral people that'll not go to heaven, even though they were moral people. And in the case of the Jews, even though they observed the works of the law, at least to some degree, they're still not going to be in heaven because they were trusting their own works of righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. But that's a good question. Yes, that's exactly right. Trying to straddle the fence. Now, I do want to go back before we move any further in the chapter, though, and try to answer one of the questions that Alex asked last week. Alex, do you remember what your exact question was about the observance of the Passover, the meal and the unleavened bread? Okay, well, I think I'm going to cover whatever the question was. I want to share some more information about the Passover and the way that it was observed then and is still observed now. The Passover meal was observed on the evening of the 14th of the month. Anybody remember what the name of the month is on the Jewish calendar? Remember, it's that foreign car that I used to drive, Kevin, when I was younger. The month Nisan, but one S instead of two S's. But on the Jewish calendar, it's the month Nisan. And it's on the 14th of the month, that evening, that they observe the Passover meal. And then for the next 7 days until the 21st, they're not to eat leavened bread. So you have the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You say, well, feast, if I was having a feast, unleavened bread is not the kind of a feast I would have. I'd want some of those yeast rolls from Golden Corral with the honey butter on it. But no, that's not it. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and for 7 days they were not to have any bread with leavening in it. But all of that goes along with, they go together, but they're two separate observances. There is Passover, which is that one meal, and then there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is for 7 days, but accompanied Passover. And I'll also mention again, we read it last week, but in what we read last week, we saw that the first day and the seventh day, they were supposed to make those days holy. They were supposed to consecrate those days to the Lord. What that means is they were to treat the day that it began and the day that it ended as a Sabbath day. They were to treat it just like the Sabbath day, which is the seventh day of the week, which you know, of course, is Saturday, not Sunday. So that means that every year during the month of Nisan, there are two extra Sabbaths. Now, it is possible in a particular month, a particular year, that those days could fall on, I guess, a Saturday, and it would already fall on the Sabbath. So it would be, in essence, a double Sabbath. But there are times in Jewish history where you would have the regular Sabbath followed by one or the other of these days, the beginning or end of this feast, and you'd have two Sabbaths right beside each other. That is actually very significant because when you get to the year that Jesus was crucified, when you look at the Sabbath, you find that in the year he was crucified, I did this several years ago in a Resurrection Sunday sermon. The Bible is clear that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Now, if you believe what the Catholics believe about when he was crucified and when he rose again, that just doesn't fit. There's no way to get him buried on Friday and rising on Sunday. There's not 3 days and three nights in there. So that's just another example of where the Catholics have taken some pagan symbology and mythology from other things and put them into Catholicism, but it's not biblical. But if you go back and look at the 3 days and three nights that Jesus was buried, and you read the passage understanding what we just talked about, how that there are from time to time when it's the observance of the Passover, there are two extra Sabbaths in that month, it makes a lot more sense when you read the story about the resurrection and the Sabbaths and the things that were going on that week of Passion Week leading up to the cross and then for the day of the resurrection. I won't go through all of that again this morning for time's sake, but I preached a message on that several years ago, and if you want to listen to that, I'll find it and I'll send you the link to it if you remind me. Verse number 28. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And it came to pass that at the midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. So when the Lord passed through the land of Egypt that night, literally every household that did not have the blood upon the doorpost, every single household was affected through all the land of Egypt and all of their cattle that were the firstborn of a particular mama cow, whatever kind of animals they were. The animals and the people were all affected. Now, nothing like this has ever happened in human history before or since it. In one night, the firstborn of every family totally wiped out in a whole country. You can imagine what happened that night. Now, Moses had already told Pharaoh what was going to happen. Some of his counselors were standing around listening when Moses and Pharaoh had that conversation. We already read a couple of weeks ago where the Bible says Moses had favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That is, they were interested in what Moses said every time he spoke because of everything that had already happened. So don't think for a minute that this caught the Egyptians off guard. I'm sure that every mama and daddy Egyptian were up all night watching over Junior to see what was going to happen. And as the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, and those firstborns began to die in every household, I'm sure there was weeping and wailing like you've never heard before. And it wasn't just in this house, it was in that house, and all the way down the block, and all throughout the entire country of Egypt. You can imagine what kind of wailing and weeping and groaning must have gone on that night with all of these people's children dying. And even all of the adults that were the men that were the firstborn in their families. You know, what's also interesting though is that when we were looking at that, we watched the video about a month ago now on which Pharaoh seems the most likely to have been the Pharaoh during the Exodus. And one of the things that we saw is that the one that was mentioned, I believe it was Amenhotep II, if I remember correctly, it was interesting because the genealogy in Egyptian history shows that his eldest son did not succeed him to the throne. Normally in Egypt, as with most countries of the ancient world, the eldest son became the next ruler, the next king. But that Pharaoh of the Exodus, the one they believed to have been, his eldest son, it doesn't explain why in the Egyptian records, but he just disappears. And his next eldest son becomes the next Pharaoh of Egypt. But not only is that an unusual situation, because like I said, normally it would just automatically be the eldest son, but there was a double anomaly there, because Pharaoh himself, the Pharaoh that we saw in the video, himself was not the eldest son and should never have been Pharaoh in the first place either. He also had been not the firstborn of his father. And so I think it was Amenhotep II that we looked at, but the Pharaoh himself was not the first child of his family, the firstborn, and his son, who eventually becomes Pharaoh of Egypt, he wasn't the firstborn either. We know why his firstborn didn't become the next Pharaoh, because whoever his firstborn was died that night, the night of Passover. So I just think that's interesting that in all of Egyptian history there, how unusual it is to have a Pharaoh who wasn't the firstborn, who was succeeded by one of his sons who was not the firstborn, to have two of them back to back that were not the firstborn, totally out of character for the rest of Egyptian history, and yet it lines up perfectly with what we read here in Scripture. Verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. I guess there was a great cry. It says there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Boy, this is a stark change from what we heard from Pharaoh the last time we saw him speaking to Moses. What was his message the last time we saw him talking to Moses?
He told him he didn't want to see his face ever again.
That's right. He said, I don't want to ever see your face again, and the day I do see your face will be the day you die. Well, lo and behold, here we are. Now he's calling for Moses, but he's not calling to chew him out again or to execute Moses, but rather he's calling, giving in to every single thing that Moses said that the Lord demanded. Look what he says as we continue on. Also, take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. So not only does he give him permission to go, he says, leave, go, do as your God said, and take all your flocks with you. So these are the things that every single time it had come up between Moses and Pharaoh, Pharaoh time and time again had argued with Moses and said, well, you can do this, but don't do this part of what God is saying. Okay, you can do this, but don't do it this way. But there's no more argue left in Pharaoh at this point. He says, just go, get all your animals, all of you, leave, go, do like you said you were going to do. Just get out of here, and would you bless me on the way out? Boy, isn't that an interesting change of things. How ironic that the man who believed he was a god himself is now asking for Moses to bless him. He's asking for a blessing from his slaves and the God of his slaves. My, how things have changed. Verse 33, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. The rest of the Egyptian people were just as eager for them to be gone as Pharaoh was. They said, listen, would you all go and just hurry up and get out? And if these people don't go, we're all going to be dead. I mean, they had all just experienced, every household of Egypt, a death that night. And they assumed they were all next if they didn't get rid of these people that were causing the problems. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. In other words, children of Israel did just what God said. They took the bread, didn't have any leavening in it, left it in the kneading troughs, packed it up like a backpack over their shoulder, and took off. They left on foot, just like God had told them to be ready to do. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. They borrowed them. Now they haven't given them back yet, but they borrowed them. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Normally, it's when an army goes in and conquers another country that they spoil the land, take all the things that are worth taking when they leave there. But in this case, the Egyptians handed it over to them, said, here you go. Do you need anything else? Just go.
Take whatever you got to take.
Yeah, take whatever you got to take and just go. So they spoiled the Egyptians just as much as if they had conquered them in a war. They spoiled the Egyptians. I think it's interesting, though, that they borrowed of them their silver, their gold, and their fine raiment. I guess they're still borrowing them. They haven't given it back yet. They borrowed it. Verse 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. You'll notice on the map over here, these are approximate locations of the cities we're talking about. The city called Ramses is probably in its historical location. We don't really know where Succoth was. That's why there's a question mark on the map here. But they started in the direction that they needed to go. One of the things that I do want to point out, though, about the name of the city Ramses is that historically, at the time of Moses, this city would not have been named Ramses at the time of the writing of the book of Exodus. And so liberals and skeptics, they say, well, see, that's just proof that Moses is not the human author of Exodus, that somebody after Moses wrote the book of Exodus. Well, no, that's not what happened. Moses undoubtedly wrote the book of Exodus. And at some point during the Old Testament period, before God closed the writing of the Old Testament, God, through the Holy Spirit, did the same thing to one of those Jewish scribes that he did when Moses sat down to write the original book of Exodus, as they were copying these passages, these books of the Old Testament to preserve them. The Holy Spirit at some point supernaturally told one of those Jewish Masoretic scribes to write down the name of this city, but write the name of the city by the name that it's called at the time you're writing it. So the city wasn't called Ramses in Moses' day. So at some later point, a Jewish scribe did update the name of the city, so that Jewish people living in that day and time, and us today, would know what Egyptian city they were talking about, that Moses was talking about, because the city was no longer called what it was called during Moses' day. TR, that's what you were going to say?
I was going to say, I think Brother Mike has told us the same thing about another Egyptian city in another book of the Bible, the same concept.
That's right. TR is exactly right. There's another example of that in the book of Genesis, and we talked about that in more depth that one evening during our study in the book of Genesis. So, preacher, you're saying that they changed the word of God? They did change the name of that city. well, preacher, does that mean that they violated the principle that we find in the Bible that you're not supposed to change Scripture? Well, no, because undoubtedly whoever that Jewish scribe was that God used, and it could have been the prophet Jeremiah, it could have been one of the other prophets later on, whoever did that, God supernaturally used that individual the way that God used Moses when he first penned it. Well, preacher, how's that any different today? Well, that's because the canon of Scripture had not been completed at that time. At whatever point this name was updated in the Hebrew language, the rest of the Old Testament had not yet even been completed. At some point around the year 400 years before Christ, the Old Testament canon was completed. The book of Malachi was finished, and God gave no more revelation until the New Testament. So this was a change that was made, divinely inspired, while the Old Testament was still being written before it was completed. If one of those televangelists on television tells you that God has given him an update to the book of Exodus on his broadcast tomorrow, don't believe it, because the Old Testament canon has already been closed off. And by the way, so too has the New Testament canon in our day already been closed off. God is not giving new revelation the way he did when the scriptures were actually being written. That has been finished. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about that, and there's some other passages as well. But this is divinely inspired. But that's the explanation. That's the reason that it's called Ramses when the city would not have actually been called Ramses in Moses' day. Any questions about that before we move on? It's definitely the inspired, infallible, and errant word of God. The change that was made by one of the prophets of God when God directed them to do so at some point before the Old Testament scriptures were completed. All right, we'll continue on. I don't see any questions. Verse 38, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. When it says a mixed multitude, that means there were literally people and animals all in one big group that were just heading out of Egypt. The people, their cattle, their little ones, the old ones, everybody was all together just heading out of Egypt. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. As they had to have something to eat, so they baked the bread to take with them. It was kind of like hardtack, I guess. Brother John, I don't know what they gave you to eat over there in Vietnam, but I'm pretty sure whatever the bread was probably left over from World War II rations. I don't know. It was the same kind of hard bread, and that's what they carried out with them so they could have something to eat before they got to wherever they were going, where they were far enough away from Egypt. Verse 39 continues, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any... It says, it looks like the word is victual, but it's the word victual. If you ever watched the Beverly Hillbillies, you've heard Granny talk about fixing victuals. Well, that's what the word is. It's victuals. It means food. And that's one of the reasons that Southerners, even to this day, older Southerners anyway, still talk about having victuals to eat, because it's another word for food. And in the Bible Belt, Dixie, our culture is based on this book, because one of the reasons we're known as the Bible Belt is that for generations and generations, Southerners we're in this book all the time. It was just a part of our culture, a part of who we are. That's why we use words like victuals. It's why we use the word reckon, just like the Apostle Paul used it. It's why we say supper instead of dinner for the evening meal like those Yankees do. It's because the language reflects the culture. The culture is embodied in the language, and we as Southerners got our culture and our words from this book, from the English Bible that you and I are reading from today. So They had no victuals. All they had was that unleavened bread. And notice it says, because they were thrust out of Egypt. The Egyptians literally kicked them out and said, go, good riddance. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Now that's how long they were in the land of Egypt in all, 430 years. That doesn't mean that they were treated as slaves the whole 430 years, because we know when they first got there, they were treated very well by the Pharaoh who knew Joseph. And so they weren't slaves for 430 years, but they were living in Egypt for 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in all their generations. You know, that's why today, even Jews that are Messianic Jews that have believed on Jesus as the Messiah, they still observe the Passover because they're Jews and because God told them in every generation from now on to observe the Passover. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. In other words, this is the law of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. In other words, they weren't supposed to invite some Gentile foreigner to come be their house guest and enjoy the Passover meal with them. That they weren't supposed to do that. Well, preacher, what if there were Gentiles who wanted to join Israel? Well, we're about to read that. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. So if they had a servant or a slave that was not a Jew, once he was circumcised, he and his family could participate and partake of the Passover meal as well. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. In other words, the Passover meal was to be eaten in the house. You weren't supposed to take the leftovers with you when you left the next morning. Look what the next part says. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Remember, they were supposed to roast the lamb intact, with his head and his feet intact, and with all of his entrails, all of his organs even. He was supposed to be roasted whole and then eaten. And whatever was left over was to be burned in the fire, was not to be carried out and eaten for leftovers after that. But not a bone of the lamb was to be broken. Why is that significant? TR?
Because the lamb is a picture of Jesus, which is pure.
A lamb is a picture of Jesus, which is pure. That's right. But what's the significance that ye shall...
And none of his bones were broken.
That's right. None of Jesus' bones were broken. When we read Isaiah 53 later on in the Old Testament, we see that description of Jesus, how he would one day hang on the cross. And then we read in the Gospels where he did hang on the cross. Yes, his side was pierced. Yes, there were nails that were driven probably here and here in his hands and in his feet. But none of his bones were broken, because this Passover lamb was a picture of the sacrifice that Jesus would one day make. I know we've all seen the pictures of the nails being driven right through here where there's a bone. There were no nails driven where there were bones. The nails were driven between the bones in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, that not a bone of his body was broken. Isaiah 53. Look at verse 47 as we finish. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. That is the Passover. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, that's a Gentile, someone that's not a Jew, and will keep the Passover to the Lord. In other words, if there's a Gentile that wants to become a Jew, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So if a Gentile wanted to partake of the Passover because he believed in the God of Israel, he was to become a Jew. Now this is under the old covenant. This is not under the new covenant. There's a difference. We haven't actually gotten to the Mount Sinai and the Mosaic law yet, but this Gentile was not to observe the Passover unless he became a Jew. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. In other words, once he becomes a Jew, by choice, there's to be no difference. He's to be treated no different than if he was a natural born Jew. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. And so they all marched out of the land of Egypt. Were there some Gentiles in the Old Testament who became Jews by choice? Yes, there were. Can anybody think of any by name? Well, how about when the children of Israel get to the promised land, there was a woman in the land, in the city of Jericho, that hid some of the spies, and God said, spare her life and her family's life. And she became not only a member of Israel, she became one in the genealogy of Jesus. What was her name, T.R.?
I don't remember her name. I just remember who came after
her. Okay, who came after her?
Ruth.
Ruth was the one after her. That's right. Another lady who was a Gentile who became a Jew by choice. The one I'm thinking about from Jericho, her name was Rahab, the harlot. And yet she not only became a Jew by choice, she and Ruth both were Gentile ladies who were in the lineage of Jesus. And by the way, Rahab's entire household, God said to welcome them. Any that were in her house when they went into the city of Jericho, anybody in her house was to be spared. So any men that were in her family were spared also. They had to be circumcised, but they became Jews also. So we got to cover part of what's on the whiteboard here. We didn't get to cover part of what I wanted to cover, and that is that there are several types, leavening, Egypt, and the meal that they ate. We'll probably pick up there next week before we dive into chapter 13. But the Passover meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the leaving is such a beautiful story, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus and the sacrifice He would eventually make for us on Calvary. It's a beautiful picture. We haven't even talked about all of it. We'll, Lord willing, do that next Sunday. Father, thank You for a chance to study Your Word. What a beautiful picture You presented, Lord, more than 1,000 years before You went to the cross. Thank You, Lord, for making the promise You made and for keeping it, that we might be saved too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.